Well, we're going back to Romans this morning. You've been around here for a while, you probably figured out I love Romans. I'll tell you right now, folks, see, we'll be in this for a year. And, I mean, that wasn't what I was going to tell you, but I'll tell you that, see, all right. I know how this is. People say about me, all he talks about is God loving us and the grace of God. Okay, we're going through Romans, verse by verse. And I'm just taking what's there. And you know what we find in every verse? God loves us and the grace of God. Now, he organizes it in a way that, that is tremendously powerful. But that's all that's there, see, because that's all that's there. So, we're going back into it this morning. I cannot tell you how I have looked forward to teaching the passage we're in right now. It is certainly true that all of Scripture is inspired by God and is of value for us in growth and understanding of our Creator. But there are some passages that are placed into Scripture by God Himself in such a way as to give them added power and significance in our lives. That power and significance in those passages it becomes evident when we deal with them in the context in which they were written. And these 11 verses that we are studying right now is one of those passages. First three chapters of the book of Romans, we have seen Paul first preparing us for the good news of God by creating a terrible portrait of the human race without Christ. And then when we saw that there was no hope for us ever finding our way back to our God on our own through anything that we could ever do under our own efforts, in the final verses of Romans chapter 3, Paul flooded us with the hope that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in those verses, we heard him telling us that the righteousness we could never have achieved on our own is now being poured out on us by God in response to our simple faith in Jesus Christ and his death in our place for our sins. Let me simplify it. First four chapters of Romans reveal to us God's offer to reunite us with himself solely and completely on the basis of our simple trust in Jesus Christ, what he's done for us. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then immediately following the powerful presentation of that truth, Paul records the words that we now have in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. These 11 verses are placed in the biblical record in such a way as to serve as our personal introduction to our God. Having just been told that we are now reunited with our God through our faith in Christ, Paul then describes for us what this God is like. As I thought about this passage and our own personal discovery of what our God is really like, I started thinking about my earliest contacts with my beloved son-in-law, Matt. Joni met her future life partner through her good friend and roommate, college roommate, Tracy. They're brother and sister. Matt and Joni began dating during Joni's third year in college. But my first contact with Matt took place months before they started dating. More than a year before I knew that he was going to be my son-in-law. In the fall of 2000, that was the year that the world was supposed to end. You remember that? Didn't. But in the fall of 2000, Sandy and I spent the last few days of our vacation helping Joni get settled into her apartment in Vancouver, British Columbia, preparation for her third year in college. Those few days were just absolute chaos for us. The past tenants were moving out at the same time that Joni and her roommates were moving in. There were boxes and computers and suitcases and furniture and dishes and junk just everywhere. And the unit was unfurnished, so we purchased some knockdown furniture and stuff came in boxes with thousands of screws and instruction sheets printed in some foreign country and instructions that only kind of vaguely hinted at the kind of approach you're supposed to take to assembly. And on top of it all, I was once again attempting to cope with the knowledge that in another day or two, Sandy and I would head back to Alaska without our daughter, leave her in that strange foreign land. I don't do well with things like that, folks. One of my chief roles in that whole mess was to assemble all the furniture, the type of thing I do. And though I have no distinct memory of it, at some point in that chaotic mess, with me covered with sweat, looking for missing screws and trying to figure out assembly instructions that were definitely written by somebody for whom English was a second language, I met the young man who would one day be my son-in-law and the father of my grandchildren. For some strange reason, when he met me the first time, he apparently got the impression that I was a rather severe, intense, uptight, distant sort of fellow. What was that? Nothing? We didn't meet again for several months, but later that fall, Sandy and I had a chance to get back down to Seattle, and by that time, Joni and Matt were dating. Been on several dates, and Joni wanted the four of us to get together. Of course, the past impressions that I'd given Matt about myself made it stressful enough for him to anticipate meeting me. You know, I mean, it was like kind of the first official meeting. Then, to make things even worse, he was going to meet us at our hotel room at noon. But when he came to the hotel, the desk clerk told him, "Nope, nobody named Huntsberger staying here." You know, this was pre-cell phone era, folks, and it took nearly an hour and a half before we finally made contact with one another. Okay, now can you imagine a more awkward situation for a young man standing at the door, hour and a half late, meeting a man that you're not at all sure you ever really wanted to meet again, even under the best of circumstances? When we all finally got together, we had lunch together. Lunch went great, but following the lunch, Sandy and I took off, and Matt, taking Joni, driving her back to the hotel. And in their conversation, Matt said, "You know, your dad's really nice." And it was a major revelation to him. Okay, now I share that with you because I think Matt's earliest contacts with me have some striking parallels with our early contacts with our God following our entrance into His family. Matt had some understandable but inaccurate assumptions about me before that first lunch. Just as we have some understandable but inaccurate assumptions about our God. And if we understand correctly what's happening in these first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5, the experience we go through in our relationship with God will look a lot like what Matt went through in his friendship with me. Prior to our introduction to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, our perceptions of our Creator have made all of us wonder if He is the type of God that we really want to get all that close to. I mean, first of all, there are all those commandment things. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and we just naturally assume that the same harsh, demanding severity will come from His mouth when we meet Him in Christ. And then there is our conduct prior to our entrance into His family. We aren't just an hour and a half late. We have been running the other direction our whole lives, hiding from Him, avoiding Him, stubbornly rebelling against what we know to be His will. And then we reach a point where our God draws us to Himself and we respond to His offer to give us His righteousness in exchange for our simple trust in Jesus Christ. And when we come to Him, we may know that we've been forgiven, but we are not at all sure what kind of God has forgiven us. And our expectations of Him, given our past perceptions of Him, give us no grounds for expecting the best. You know what Romans 5, 1 through 11 is? It's our first lunch with our God. And if we understand correctly what Paul is telling us in these verses, we will come away from our first lunch saying to ourselves, to anyone else who will listen, you know, he's nice. My God's really, truly, totally, eternally nice. Tremendous power of these first 11 verses in Romans chapter 5 come from our understanding that these are designed to be the first words we hear from the mouth of our God following our entrance into His family. This is our God saying to us, I know you've heard a lot of things about me. I know you're bringing with you all sorts of twisted and distorted perceptions of who I am. Okay, now let's begin by setting things straight. Let me tell you the truth. And in our study so far, we have looked at the first two introductory truths about the Christian's friendship with God. The one he starts with, the one upon which everything else is based. The first thing he says to us, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Battle is over. See, you can see it in me again. I want to preach it all over again. Get used to it, folks. The war is over. He is now and forevermore on our side, fighting for us, with His every action toward us motivated by His infinite, eternal, perfect love. And then, second, the next thing He gives us, Romans 5:2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The rules will never change again. Having entered into an eternal love union with our God through the death of Christ as full payment for our sins, we now live in His presence each day on exactly the same basis. It is this grace in which we stand. Now, let's move on, take a look at the third unconditional, irrevocable gift given to us the day we enter the family of God through faith in Christ. It is given to us in the last phrase of that second verse, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, for us to understand what's being said here, we're going to need to do a little background. It's one of those phrases that unless we do some homework, it'll simply sound like God talk to us, Bible words that mean nothing at all. Once we understand what the phrase is saying, we will find within it God's answer to one of the most common and yet most powerful fears in our lives. But let's begin with the homework. Key phrase in this statement, the phrase, the glory of God. Paul tells us that now, in Christ, we exult in the glory of God. The word exult means, of course, it means explode with joy or to delight in, to be thrilled by. The most literal translation of the Greek word is to boast. Nothing passive about exalting. We don't just accept the glory of God. We don't just endure it. We don't just make the best of it. We boast about it. We exult in it. We tell anyone who will listen the joy we have in the glory of God. It's a little tiny bit like what we see. Okay, we saw it this morning. Connor gets up here. He's got his son in his arms. Okay, now he doesn't say it with words. But that man is exulting in that little creature in his arms. See, it's just all over him. When my word processor offered me synonyms for exalt, you know what it brought up? Be on cloud nine, jump for joy, walk on air, jubilant, rejoice, triumph. It is the kind of response, that's what Paul is talking about. But then, What in the world is this glory of God? I mean, what is it that is supposed to generate that kind of response within us? Well, to help us get a hold of this, we're going to start by looking at some of the other passages where we see this same phrase. And at first, this is not going to help. And you're going to tune out on me, and I can't help that. But I told you you're going to, so maybe you'll focus here. But see, we'll get into this, and it won't answer the question right away. Okay, Acts chapter 7, verse 55. The seventh chapter of the book of Acts records for us circumstances describing the death of Stephen, the first person to be killed for his faith in Christ. Group of Jews, furious at Stephen for his bold public affirmation of Jesus as the Messiah, circled around him and loaded themselves up with rocks and just kept throwing them at him until he was dead. But just before he died, we read this. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Saw the glory of God. Phrase also appears in Romans 3:23, a passage that we were studying just a few weeks ago. That passage, Paul writes, "For we've all sinned, fall short of the glory of God." Okay, now in context, see that we can do that one. See, in context, we know that the glory of God is actually a reference to the moral law given to us by God, the Ten Commandments. Okay, John 1:14 talks about the glory of God. In that verse it says, "And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And in that passage, there again, we can do this. See, that the term is a direct reference to Jesus Christ Himself. The phrase is also found in Revelation 21:23, prophetic passage giving us a glimpse into our future home in the New Jerusalem. In that verse it says, "The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb." It tells us that our light in the world to come is the glory of God. What in the world is it? I mean, what is the glory of God? Okay, the best definition that I can offer you is this. The glory of God is all the ways in which God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. Every place, every way in which God touches us or our world is an aspect of the glory of God. Okay, now I'll give you an analogy that isn't great, but it will be helpful. Center of our solar system, got this massive ball of fire that we call the sun. Sun floods our universe with an endless flow of light rays, infinite bits of energy that flow from the sun and impact everything they touch. Those light rays are the glory of the sun. They are the ways in which the sun touches our world. The glory of God is a little bit like that. It is all the ways in which the person of God has chosen to touch our lives in this physical world. Okay, now, in the context in which Paul is using this phrase here in Romans 5:2, what does this all mean? When Paul tells us that now, for the first time in our lives, those of us who are in Christ can exalt in the glory of God, he is telling us that never again do we ever have to fear anything God will do in our lives or in our world. In fact, not only do we not need to fear what he will do, we can actually exult in it, rejoice in it, embrace it as our friend. From now on, whenever God chooses to step into our lives, whatever He chooses to do in you, through you, or in your world, is always going to work for you, not against you. Okay, let me put it more simply. When Paul says that in Christ, we can exult in the glory of God, it is God's way of saying to us, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Do you know that I have heard Christians looking toward events surrounding the end times, end times that were designed by God Himself as the culmination of His work on this earth as it now exists. And I have heard them express fear. I have heard them express anxiety. I have seen them at times frantically try to protect and guard themselves against whatever hideous thing was coming. Folks, whatever comes is part of the glory of God. Whatever comes is so absolutely, perfectly, eternally under His jurisdiction, by His care, in His design, and just the thought of it should cause us to exult, because it is always for us. It is always part of His ultimate expression of His incomparable love for us. And it can be no other way. If we ever anticipate anything that comes from the hand of God and find a response of fear, we're dealing with one huge lie. You got something in your life right now where your God is saying to you, this is what I have for you. This is what I ask of you. This is what I want. Got anxiety? Got tension? Maybe fear? Maybe resentment? You're being lied to. You're being lied to. Whatever your God brings, whatever your God brings is the greatest foundation for exalting that you'll ever have. See, that's what He's telling us with this. He is saying, when we understand our God for who He is, when we see who He really is, when we get a tiny glimpse of how He feels about us, and you know He does, don't you? He feels about us. It's not a generic, I love humanity. It is a deeply personal, deeply intimate, deeply caring love, just for you. Whatever He does is motivated by that love and is designed to bring you into freedom, to bring you into a level of fulfillment in life that cannot be found any other way. And Paul is saying, folks, when you see it right, your spirit will exult. And if it doesn't, all it means is you're not seeing it right. Because that's who our God is. What is it you fear as you look toward the future? Any of those fears concern something that you think God might do to you? Something you fear He might take away from you? You just know you can't live without something you fear He might give you that you're not at all sure you're going to be able to bear. Do you know who you are? Do you understand what has happened between you and your God because of Jesus Christ? Do you realize that the relationship that now exists between you and your Creator? Okay, let me remind you of it. Well, now let me do better than that. Let me allow the psalmist to remind you of who you are. This is great. This is Psalm 16:3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Clip it out and stick it to the mirror, folks. Or memorize it if the mind will still do that. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. How can our God say that? And yet he does. This is your God talking to you about his heart attitude toward you. Paul tells us, we can now exult in the glory of God. He's simply opening our eyes to the hard attitude of our God for us. Wherever God intervenes in our lives, wherever he intervenes in our world, we can face it knowing it is our great hope for all that is truly good in our lives. So, here's our first three gifts. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, our concepts of you and our perceptions of you are just all messed up. That's what we bring with us when we come to you. We just want to end this morning by thanking you for your Spirit. To thank you for his ability to take all of our stupidity about you, help us to rework it in a way that begins to give us some insight into who you really are, how you feel about us, how you relate to us, and how profoundly it changes our lives forever. We love you so much, Lord. We need you desperately. We pray in Christ's name.